blessing it is to know that each of us is under the protective hand of our loving Heavenly Father. And I suppose that as we go through trials and difficulties of life, that is certainly a foundation that our soul can find God's peace and rest as we know that He watches over us and cares for us. What a blessing. Before we begin, I do want to remind you, if you weren't able to attend the Oklahoma City Conference on Reformed Theology, you can access the messages on the website for the conference, and that's at reformokc.com. And I encourage you to access that, and you can hear the four messages by Dr. Horton that were excellent. Again, that's reformokc.com. A little commercial before we look into the Scriptures. Let me now invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 1 as we continue our studies in the book of Kings that were originally one book in the Hebrew. But about the time that the Septuagint was written, they divided it into two books. But we should really study them as one ongoing history of the nation of Israel and Judah. Well, last week we studied the life of Jehoshaphat, who is a new king of Judah. But now we're switching back up to the kingdom of Israel again in the north. And Ahab is now dead. That wicked, vile king of Israel that we have studied for many chapters has finally been put to death by the plan of God because of his idolatry and his sin. God finally removed him from the throne. And so his son, Ahaziah, is now coming to the throne. We might hope that with a new son, there will be a new direction for the kingdom. We might hope that now Ahab is dead, that his son might be a blessing to the nation, unlike his father. But sadly, as goes the father, so goes the son. And as we begin reading, I actually want to direct your attention to the last few verses of 1 Kings chapter 22, starting in verse 1, and then I'll read through the first chapter of 2 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22, starting in verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother probably being Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Remember, Jeroboam was the one who made the two golden calves, the two golden bulls. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And this particular event will be picked up again in chapter 3. But the Spirit of God includes this here just merely to let us know that whenever you move away from the Lord, prepare for trouble. That those who stray from the Lord, as did Ahab and as is his son is doing, Ahaziah, it's going to cause turmoil and conflict into a person's life. So Moab starts to rebel. And again, we'll pick that up later on in chapter 3. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you returned?" They said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.' He," that is King Ahaziah, "said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and who spoke these words to you?' And they answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" And you can just imagine the frustration, that enemy of my father. Won't this guy ever die? He's still hanging around. Now he's on my case. It's Elijah the Tishbite. Verse 9, "And the king sent to him," that is to Elijah, "a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah replied to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he again sent to him," that is Ahaziah sent to Elijah, "another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, 'O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.' Elijah replied to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And when the third captain of 50 went up, he came, and this man is no fool. He came and he bowed down on his knees before Elijah, and he begged him and said to him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50s, of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight.' The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he rose and went down with him to the king. And then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.' So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Well, as we have read through this passage, we see that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, is no better than his father. And sadly, we find that he's going to walk in the idolatry of his father. He's going to worship Baal. He's going to turn away from the Lord. And yet what we see in this passage, and what I primarily want to emphasize, is the character of God that is revealed in this whole episode. And we're going to look primarily at two characteristics of God that we see. First, that God is a jealous God. And secondly, that God is a consuming fire. So let's work through and see what the Spirit of God might teach us about the character of our great and holy God that we worship through Jesus Christ. The chapter really begins after this reference to the rebellion of Moab. It merely says that things are going downhill. But we find in verse 2 that Ahaziah falls through the lattice in his upper chamber. Now, lattice We all kind of know what that is. It's just kind of a network of woodwork that kind of apparently guarded an open window on the second floor of his palace. We don't know the details of how in the world he fell through the lattice. We don't even know the nature of his injuries other than he became very ill. Whether he broke some bones or whether he did some internal damage, probably something along those lines. But he falls through this and eventually is going to die by the decree of God. Now you might look at this and say, well, this is a very strange accident, a very untimely misfortune for the king. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, we know that the providence of God is in control. We know in Daniel chapter 2 that the Bible tells us that it's God and God alone who removes kings and establishes kings. And we're told that the Lord was already provoked to anger in chapter 22 concerning Ahaziah's idolatry. So this is the anger of the Lord, the just wrath of God coming upon this very wicked king. But really what the whole message of the story is that Ahaziah, instead of going to the Lord to inquire of his future, sends messengers in verse 2 to inquire of Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub means literally the Lord of the flies. And there is a lot of debate in the commentaries of what's the significance of this name of this pagan idol called Beelzebub. He's a Baal. He's in the Baal family. But he's a Beelzebub, and Zebub is a reference to a fly. Now, some say that this particular region was prone to great plagues of infestments of flies and these kinds of things, and that Beelzebub controlled that so that he had a certain amount of power over them, so that he actually developed a reputation and therefore the name Beelzebub. Others say that his name was really Beelzebul, which means Baal is prince, and that the Jews, to mock this god, changed it to he's a Baal of the flies instead. The main point that we learn from this is that whenever someone worships an idol, they're really worshiping a demon. And the Apostle Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that those who sacrifice to idols sacrifice to demons. So basically, some demon has masqueraded himself in the form of a little god, and he has duped and persuaded not only the king, but probably many within his nation to worship this particular local demon who had a reputation for some reason. Now, maybe his reputation was that of knowing the future. Maybe this demon in some way was associated with the occult powers to try to foretell the future. We don't really know. But for some reason, Ahaziah, that is his favorite god, Beelzebub. And he's probably sending word. It tells us specifically the question, will I recover from this sickness? So apparently this god supposedly had knowledge of the future. Of course, that's false. He does not. But again, demons are gods of deception. But notice also where this god is located at. He's the god of Ekron. And Ekron is one of the cities in the region of Philistia. So this is a Philistine god. And that already tells us just how low Ahaziah has sunk. He's not only not seeking the God of Israel, he's seeking the God of his enemy. Now, let me tell you about these Philistines. There's a bunch of winners for you right there. They really know how to pick gods to follow. Remember Dagon? This kind of, you know, some call him a fish god that they worship. And when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, when King Saul had been killed in battle, they brought the Ark of the Covenant before Dagon, and the next morning he had fallen down. They raised him back up, you know, because these kinds of gods can't really do anything for themselves. So they raise their god back up, and they're stupid enough to worship this thing. But they raise him back up, and the next morning he falls down. And the text says that his head and his hands were cut off, not broken off, but cut off, because that was a sign of military execution of your enemy. You cut off his head or his hands. And so Dagon now falls over with his head and his hands cut off. God executed him. Now that's the kind of gods that the Philistines like to worship. So I doubt that Beelzebub, you know, he's on no greater level than Dagon. But anyway, Ahaziah is sending his messengers to go down to Ekron, a city of the Philistines, to inquire of their pagan god. And why anyone in their right mind would want to put confidence in these kinds of gods, we just have to attribute it to the blindness of the human heart and the deception of Satan. This is like following these kinds of gods like Dagon and Beelzebub is like following the advice of your stockbroker in 1929 to put everything in the market. That's in effect the wisdom. It's utter folly. And to seek after the god of the enemy of your country is a supreme act of rebellion against the Lord. Ahaziah should have sought the Lord. It's the Lord who is in charge of all things like healing and life and death. Remember the widow's son and how God basically ordained the death of Ahab. It's the Lord God, not the worthless gods of the pagans, that knows the future, because it's the Lord God who determines the future. Unbelievers do not seek the Lord, but instead they run to other voices for guidance and counsel and wisdom. People today do that. They want to know the future? Well, they do. They open up their newspaper and they read the horoscope. That's utter folly. Why go to the God of the pagans? Only the Lord God knows the future. And He chooses not to reveal a lot of it to us, except what He's revealed in the Word of God. But people today, I suppose, are just kind of like Ahaziah. Troubles come into their life, and instead of seeking after the Lord God, they seek after other sources of wisdom. Fallen man, sinful man, is always looking for a God who will basically tell him what he wants to hear. That's why they do not seek the Lord, but they seek a God that lines up with their own values, their own wants, a God who will not condemn him for his own sin, but a God that approves his sinful choices. That's the God people prefer to worship today. And since no such God like that exists, what do they have to do? They have to create a God. And so most people today in the world create a God out of their own imaginations, and that's the God they worship. Not the God of Scripture, but the God that lines up with their values. I talk with people like that from time to time, and I've even challenged them. You know, it sounds like the God that you're worshiping is just the God that you've created in your own mind. And that's exactly the God that most people today choose to worship. Even on Ahaziah's deathbed, his request to get counsel and to know the future from Beelzebub is utter folly. It's like trying to catch fish in the Dead Sea. I mean, it's called dead for a reason. You don't go there to find something that's alive. And by going to Beelzebub, you're going to a dead god. A demon, yes, but not a real god. And whatever you might get will be of no hope and no comfort and of no help whatsoever. Be like jumping out of an airplane thinking that you have a parachute on, and as you're free falling down in the air and you pull your cord, you realize that the bag on your back is empty. There is no help in seeking any other source than the Lord God. We should always seek the Lord first. But Ahaziah does not do that. So the Lord, the angel of the Lord in verse 3, says to Elijah the Tishbite, I want you to go and intercept these messengers, and I want you to tell them this word of rebuke. So again, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? and you shall not come down from the bed where you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah now is going on basically his last public ministry. And this teaches us, obviously, that the Lord God hates idols. The Lord God does not like it when His covenant people, even in the Old Covenant, worship idols. And so He sends Elijah to intercept and rebuke the king. Ultimately, idolatry's roots were too deep in the nation of Israel. Elijah's ministry, for the most part, went unheeded. But nevertheless, he is there to attempt to stem the tide of apostasy. But I suppose that Elijah's whole life and ministry just warns us that once people start going away from the Lord, it's nothing but a miracle of God's grace that will ever turn them back. Elijah may have slowed its advancement to some degree, but it will quickly regain its downward momentum until the nation itself is destroyed. The accusation, the rebuke, is very potent. Is there no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub? In other words, to seek after Baal, in effect, is saying that God does not exist, or God is unable to help, or that God does not care. And these are all lies, but the unbelievers excel in believing a lie. Is it because there's no God? That, in effect, in seeking after other gods, they are saying the God, the true God, does not exist. And then the second part of the rebuke is, you shall surely die. Let me tell you what your future is, Ahaziah. You're going to die. You're not going to come down, basically, from your sick bed. And all of this teaches us, really, that the Lord is a jealous God. I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 20, just for a moment. Because God is jealous of His covenant people. He demands and requires that they worship Him and no other God. And when they leave the Lord and worship other gods, it stirs up the jealousy, the holy, righteous jealousy of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 20, when the Lord is giving the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai, we read in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And flip forward to Exodus 34, verse 14. "For ye shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." According to my count, there are 27 references in the Bible that speaks of God as a jealous God. This is not some minor character trait of the Lord. It is one of the major characteristics of our God. He is jealous that His people worship Him. And whenever people turn to idols, whether it's an idol made of wood or stone or precious metal, or an idol that we create within our own minds, our God is a jealous God. And it provokes His jealousy whenever His people turn away from Him. I think the truth that we need to be mindful of today is that if God was jealous when an apostate king of Israel worshiped Baal in the Old Covenant, I guarantee you He is jealous when His children in the New Covenant also stray from Him at times in their life and turn to other gods. Our God is, by nature, a jealous God. The book of Hosea that Mark is going through in Sunday school highlights this truth beautifully. that Israel is like a wayward wife that has gone after other husbands. And her true, rightful, lawful husband becomes jealous. And it reflects that jealousy in the heart of God, so that the Lord wants you and me to worship Him only. He does not want us to have a divided heart. He does not want us to serve two masters, but to serve Him alone. Our God wants us to seek His kingdom first and its righteousness. And as Paul says in Colossians 1, the Lord wants us to give Him, Jesus Christ, first place in everything in our life. And when we do not do that, then our God becomes very jealous. What draws us away from the Lord, true with Ahaziah, and they'll be true in your life and my life as children of God, we will be tempted at times to follow after various idols. What is an idol? Well, someone defined it this way. I thought it was pretty insightful. He said, whatever is worshipped ahead of, instead of, or alongside of God is an idol. Whatever is worshipped ahead of God, instead of God, or alongside of God is an idol. Because then it becomes two masters, which Christ says we must not do. An idol is what we turn to first in any given circumstance of life instead of the Lord. So when you're sick, who do you turn to first? You turn to the Lord, or do you turn to a doctor? We should turn to the Lord first, always. That's not to undermine the importance of doctors. They, in God's common grace, they are a great blessing. But we're to always turn to the Lord first in every circumstance. When in financial troubles, who do you turn to first? The Lord or some financial counselor? When there's marriage problems, who do you turn to first? Is it the Lord God Almighty? Or is it to someone peddling worldly wisdom or some other source? When you feel sad or lonely or frustrated or depressed, who do you turn to first, or what do you turn to first? Well, many people turn to alcohol or drugs or TV or some man-made remedy. But we're to turn to the Lord. And yet many, I mean, that's why drugs are so abused today and alcoholism is such a problem today, because people turn to that first instead of to the Lord. A preacher once said, some of you think that you can drown your troubles in drink, but I want to remind you that troubles can swim. And it's going to take a whole lot more than a drink to get rid of your troubles. It's going to take the Lord. See, I think what we should learn from this as new covenant children of God is that we should worship the Lord and seek Him first. And that when we do not do that, He becomes a jealous God. Because whenever I'm not turning to the Lord, but I'm turning to something else first, then in effect I'm living my life as if God does not exist. I'm becoming a practical atheist. Me, as a child of God, I can think that way at times. And if that should happen, beloved, then watch out. Because God's jealousy consistently through the Scriptures provokes God's judgment. And that is why Ahaziah is only going to reign on the throne for two short years. Because he provoked God to jealousy by his idolatry, and that provoked God's judgment back upon him. So you don't want to stir up God's jealousy. And even as God's children, it's not the judgment, but it's His holy discipline that we should fear. Because when we provoke our Lord God to jealousy, He will not judge us. But according to Hebrews chapter 12, He will discipline us as our loving Heavenly Father. His jealousy is rooted in His covenant love for us as His children. And as Paul says, we have been betrothed to one husband, Jesus Christ. And whenever we begin to play that fickle bride, or we begin to flirt around with other lovers in our soul, then we're provoking our heavenly husband to jealousy. And because he has made a covenant with us in Jesus Christ, and he has covenant love for us, when we do not return that love for him, it stirs up and provokes his jealousy. And when that happens, then he will discipline us for our good and for our blessing to bring us back. He will discipline us with trials, with afflictions, with problems. And those things come into our life for many, many different reasons. I'm not saying it's all for discipline. But he will use those things whenever his children start to stray. So he brings them back and teaches us that we're to love him first and seek him first. This judgment or this illness of Ahaziah and even the fire that's going to fall here in a moment are really God's judgment upon Ahaziah. But even in the midst of that, there is mercy. Because when Ahaziah fell and became ill, it gave him an opportunity, a serious life issue that he should have sought the Lord in. God, in his mercy, was providing another opportunity for him to actually turn back to the Lord. So that even all of this speaks in judgment also of God's mercy. Dale Davis, one of the commentators that I really enjoy, said on this that Yahweh did not allow Ahaziah's idolatry to proceed in peace, but invaded his space and rubbed his face in the first commandment again. And that's what God will do with you and me. If we've ever begun to go off after other idols, sometimes he will rub our face into the first commandment by the discipline and the trials to remind us what a foolish path it is to turn away from the Lord. The Lord will not allow us to proceed forward in our idolatry without putting a barbed wire fence somewhere along our path to get our attention and to turn us back. Well, we find that the Lord is a jealous God, and that's why he's bringing this message to Ahaziah. Why are you turning to the God of Ekron? Do I not exist? And you can just see the jealousy of God being communicated in this word of rebuke. Do I not exist? Why don't you come to me? Why don't you repent and return to me? But of course, he would not. Well, this provokes the Lord, secondly, to become a consuming fire. Notice first the response of Ahaziah to Elijah's message. We see this in verses 5 through 12. Once he realizes that it's Elijah, and he knows that this is a message from God, or at least the God of Elijah, the God he doesn't worship, but this message irritates him and ticks him off. He gets mad and he gets angry. And so he starts sending these military captains with 50 soldiers to go get Elijah. Now let me tell you, these 50 soldiers, they are not an honor guard. They're not coming to roll out the red carpet and, "Oh, Elijah, you man of God, you know, we esteem you and want to usher you." No, this is, you don't send 50 soldiers to go in a very polite and respectful way to invite a prophet to come to the king. They were going out to do him harm. They were going to arrest Elijah. This was like a posse charged with bringing the prophet back dead or alive. Because they're sending 50 soldiers armed to the teeth. And why do you send them? In case he tries to resist. They can overpower any resistance and drag the prophet back. Ahaziah is mad at Elijah. He does not want that message. He hates the God of Israel. And so his response is one that basically says that, you know, I not only don't like what you said, I don't like you, and I'm going to get you. And this happened three times. Three times he sent a captain with 50 men to go out and arrest the prophet. You see, this arrogance really reflected in the words of the first two captains that approached Elijah. You see, for example, in verse 9, "O man of God, the king says, come down." Now, I wish we could get the tone of their voice, which Scripture doesn't give to us. But I think that there was no respect in this "O man of God" address to Elijah. I think, if anything, it was probably spoken in mockery. I don't think there was any legitimate humility or respect at all. And obviously, because of what happened to them, I think that basically shows that is correct. The second captain came, and he said basically the same thing in verse 11, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." Now they're being more demanding. So again, there's no respect. So Ahaziah is like that fool in Proverbs 27:22 who will not leave his folly. "Although you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle, yet his foolishness will not depart." He's seeing God's judgment, but he still will not turn to the Lord. Now, what is the purpose of this fire that falls? You know, most people are familiar with Mount Carmel. I mean, what a glorious story. The fire of God falls from heaven on top of Mount Carmel. But we don't remember this story so much. And in many ways, this story is all the more glorious, even than Mount Carmel, because of what God is doing. Several things that are being communicated by the falling of this fire. The first is that the fire from heaven reveals that Yahweh alone is the only true God. Just like on Mount Carmel, when the fire came and Baal couldn't bring down fire to consume his altar, and yet when Elijah prayed, the Lord showed His glory and the fire came down and miraculously consumed the altar. How could Ahaziah not remember Mount Carmel? He may not have been there as the son of Ahab, but he certainly heard about it. There's no way to deny it. And as the fire starts falling, why doesn't he see it and repent? Well, the same reason his father didn't. Their hearts were made of stone. But it was a prime time public event on Mount Carmel, which humiliated Baal, clearly manifested the power of the Lord. And no doubt it scared the willy-woogers out of everybody in Israel. That's a technical term. You need to learn that one. It put the terror of God in them when the fire fell on Mount Carmel. But you see, the spiritually dead quickly crawl back into the darkness and forget the obvious. But the fire falling twice in this passage reveals clearly that Yahweh is the only true God, and Beelzebub, who is Beelzebub? He is a nothing God. So God's glory is revealed through this consuming fire. The second thing we learn from this is that the fire from heaven reveals that Elijah is the true prophet of God. Not only is God the only true God, but Elijah is His prophet. And this tells us several things. That the Lord would not allow the prophet to be harmed because the prophet was the spokesman of His Word. You mess with Elijah, you mess with God's Word. And God is going to defend His Word. God's Word could not be silenced. The soldiers were silenced. God's Word and His prophet were not silenced. No harm could come to Elijah because he carried the Word of God. This truth rings clear throughout the Scriptures that God's Word cannot be silenced. And even when an apostle or a prophet is incarcerated and thrown into prison, the Word of God cannot still be silenced. Remember the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2. He said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned." And what the Lord is communicating is, I will not allow my Word to be silenced. You will hear it, Ahaziah, and you will suffer the consequences of it if you do not repent. God's Word also cannot be ridiculed. These two captains came ridiculing the Word of God, mocking the prophet of God, not believing the message of God. And the Lord, by bringing fire down from heaven, which consumed their bodies and turned them into burnt toast, in effect is saying, you cannot ridicule my Word without paying consequences. It's interesting how the Lord does this in different ways. I read a story of George Whitefield, who, that great 18th century evangelist and preacher, and he drew thousands upon thousands of people to hear him when he preached. He also drew enemies. And there was a group of people that called themselves the Hellfire Club that would always meet off to the side of where Whitefield was preaching, and they would mock him as he preached. And one of them, they would take turns, they would stand up and they would imitate his gestures and imitate his message, all in a very mocking way. And one day this group was doing this, and their leader by the name of Thorpe was mimicking Whitefield to his cronies, delivering the sermon with brilliant accuracy, perfectly imitating his tone and facial expressions, when suddenly he was struck and pierced in his heart, and he just stopped his words in mid-sentence, and he sat down and was converted on the spot. Just by a bolt of fire from heaven that this time didn't kill him, but changed his heart. Because it was as if God was saying, you've ridiculed my Word enough. Shut up. And he changed his heart and silenced the ones who were ridiculing the Word of God. Well, God does it even more dramatically here. He actually kills the people who are coming with an attitude of ridicule against the Word of God. And the third thing we learn in this aspect of God revealing that Elijah is the true prophet of God and you cannot mess with the Word of God is that God's Word cannot fail. All the efforts that Ahaziah went to send three troops to arrest the prophet and do him harm, all of that came to no avail. Because when Elijah eventually does come into his presence, he tells him exactly what he said at the outset, exactly the same message, and it exactly comes to pass. And Ahaziah does not come down from his sick bed, but dies according to the word of the Lord, verse 17. This reminds me of that great word in Isaiah 55:11, that the word of God which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The word of God cannot fail. And whenever God speaks His word, it cannot be frustrated. It cannot be thwarted by man. It will always accomplish the purpose that God desired. It will always succeed. It will never fail. Yahweh said to Ahaziah that he would die on his bed, and he died on his bed. Clear and simple. What God says, God does. And what you and I need to learn from that is that every promise of God's Word is pure gold. You can build your life upon it. The Word of God is true. There's no dross in it at all. It can always be trusted. And this is why we have as our hope an anchor for our soul, a bedrock upon which we build our lives, and all else is sand, but God's Word is the rock. God is a consuming fire, and as He brings His fire down, He teaches us the truth that His Word cannot fail and cannot be ridiculed and cannot be silenced. He is the God of fire, who means what He says, and He does it. The third thing we can learn from why the fire from heaven fell is just the main point that God is a consuming fire against those who reject Him. Now, this is not a message that you'll hear very much in church today. Many stumble over this passage. I mean, God just killed 102 soldiers. These innocent people, God, I mean, what's wrong with God? Well, these people are not innocent. They're coming to arrest the prophet. They don't believe in the prophet. They've rejected the word of God. They're worshiping Baal. They're not innocent. And God is absolutely just and righteous. There's nothing wrong with what God does here. But see, we've been spoon-fed this pabulum that God is love, God is love, God is love, God is all sweetness, He's kindness, He's smiling. And this idea of God being a consuming fire, we think, I don't want that kind of a God. But you know what? If your God is not a consuming God, you're worshiping an idol. You're not worshiping the God of the Bible if your God is not a consuming fire. And most of churches today are teaching people to worship an idol. You think about that. Sin is not emphasized. God's righteous judgment is not emphasized. But you look at this passage and God is a consuming fire. And He torched those 102 soldiers for their wickedness and their sin. What's so amazing in contrast to Mount Carmel is at Mount Carmel, God consumed an altar, but here, God consumes an army. At Mount Carmel, God consumed a sacrifice. Now, God is consuming sinners. And this is the God that people will stand before on the day of judgment. This is the God, the holy, righteous God, who will punish sin on the day of judgment. And without Jesus Christ, they have no hope of ever escaping the consuming fire of God's wrath. The lesson from this is let the wicked beware and take heed. Because one day they will stand before this holy, awesome, wrathful God. And without receiving the grace and the mercy and the love of God in Jesus Christ, through His shed blood on Calvary, they will stand no hope. By the way, there should be stamped on this passage a disclaimer that says, do not try this at home. James and John in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, didn't catch it. So when they and the Lord went through Samaria and the Samaritans wouldn't receive Him, they said, Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They're probably looking for some hairy garment that they can wear so they can look like Elijah. They're a little bit too into themselves. But obviously the attitude of their heart was entirely different. Elijah, when he says to them, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven, in verse 10 and also in verse 12. In effect, He's saying to them, not out of vindictive passion like the disciples, but out of God's glory, you have rejected God's Word. You don't believe that I'm God's representative. So if I am a prophet of God, then let God show it by judging you for your unbelief and your ungodly sin. And God answered that prayer because that was God's purpose. That brought God glory. The consuming fire brings God glory. The fourth thing we learn from why the fire fell is that in a very practical way, God just protected Elijah from his enemies. It was not Elijah's time to die. God had other plans for his departure. It was not His plan that Elijah should end his life in a dark dungeon or by death, but in a chariot of fire. So Elijah is protected, and thus comes the third captain who comes humbly. He's singing a different song, and Elijah is free to go under the protection of God into the lion's den, and he comes out without a scratch. But you know, the Lord is our protector. And I think one of the things we see from this is how dramatic and supernatural God can protect His people. That doesn't always protect us. I mean, don't jump to the conclusion, even though our theme was our God who protects us, He protects us according to His good will and His wise will for your life. Doesn't mean that God will protect you from every trial or every difficulty or even from death. Remember that Jezebel put many good and godly prophets to death already. Micaiah was in jail, came out of jail, and was thrown back in jail. Not everybody is protected like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel in the lion's den. Many saints were burned alive during the reign of Nero and Bloody Mary. And even in Hebrews 11 that chronicles these great people of faith, it says that they experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. God will protect you according to His good and wise and sovereign will. That God is the one who protects. No one else can. Well, let me point out one final thing, and that is just in the outpouring of this wrath of God, it's actually evangelistic. You know, when we think of the consuming wrath of God, we think of judgment, judgment, judgment. But whenever God pours out His temporal wrath, it's evangelistic. It's showing people that this is merely a foreshadowing of what will await them on the day of judgment if they don't repent of their sins. So the third captain comes. And he now in verse 13 realizes that he's walking by the charred bodies of 102 of his fellow soldiers. And he's looking at their bodies on the ground all black and scorched and their weapons all burnt up. And he's walking by there and suddenly the wrath of God has become an evangelistic message. And he hears it. I don't know if he truly repents or he's just that fleshly kind of repentance, I don't know. But he comes with humility and he begs for his life and for the lives of his men. God honors this humility. You know, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he sees these singed bodies and suddenly he comes with humility before the prophet and the Lord responds to that. But we see in this what caused him to change his tune, to not come with the boldness and the arrogance of the first two captains. What caused him to come with this humble heart? It's the judgment of God. It's the visual sign that God is a consuming fire. And sometimes we think today, oh, you can't, shouldn't preach the wrath of God. But, you know, in the Great Awakening, that's what brought revival to the church and revival to New England. Is because Whitfield and Edwards and many of these guys preached sermons like, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And when people finally saw their sin and the just wrath of God, the Lord would stir up true repentance and faith. Never be ashamed of God as a consuming fire. Never be ashamed of the lake of fire. Because those truths are designed to awaken within the dead hearts of men and women and children their need for Jesus Christ. I often wonder if that's not what caused the Philippian jailer. As the ground was shaking and the building and the rocks and the stones of the jail were starting to shake and the dust was falling out to the ground. If it wasn't the mere presence of God's power and seemingly God's wrath that terrified him so that he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" 9/11 should have brought many people to faith in Christ. And when God is at work, those kinds of things can do that. When God is at work. But this is what I think the Spirit of God would have us to learn from this passage. We should learn, number one, that the Lord is a jealous God. And if you are putting God second in your life, in any area, we need to pray for, oh God, like the psalmist did, show me if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in Thy everlasting way. Because if I start putting God second and putting other things first, then I will stir up the jealousy of my Heavenly Father and of my holy husband in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who desires His bride on earth to worship Him first and foremost. And may God work in our hearts and show us when we begin to put other things before Him. Flee from that, because God in His jealousy will deal with us to bring us back. God is a jealous God. Remember that. Secondly, remember that God is a consuming fire that will punish the wicked on the day of judgment. But He can also, through that, protect His people. Fear His discipline. Fear the Lord. He is a consuming fire. And thirdly, also remember that God's Word cannot fail or be silenced. Man cannot stop it. Devils cannot stop it. Therefore, it's an anchor for your life. God's Word cannot fail. Read it. Hide it in your heart. It's a bedrock for your soul. And finally, just pray for the salvation of others around us. And that whenever Katrina or 9/11 or terrorist suicide bombers bring death and destruction, these are opportunities for people to see that behind it all is a holy, wrathful God, and that they should understand their sin and flee to Jesus Christ, who alone can save them from the lake of fire. And what should our response to all of this be? Do what Ahaziah did not do. Seek the Lord. Because He's a jealous God, because He is a consuming fire, because He is a God of grace and mercy, because His Word is so faithful, seek the Lord. Seek Him first in your life. Whatever trouble, whatever trial, seek the Lord first. That honors Him. As the psalmist tells us, those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. That's what we need to do. Seek the Lord. Don't be like Ahaziah. Seek the Lord, and His blessings will come into your life. Well, may God help us to take these things to heart. Let's pray.